Reading today is from Matthew chapter 22. It's verses 1 through 14. It can be found in the Pew Bible on page 983. The parable of the wedding feast. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared the dinner. My ox, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off. One went to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main road and invite to the wedding feast as many as you may find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guest, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' He was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, 'Bind his hands and feet, cast him into the outer darkness. In the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'"
Thanks, Dan. Father, we come before your word this morning. You have said that it is for those who believe in you, your followers, to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And so we look this morning, we listen, we desire to know you more. We know that you will reveal yourself in your word. We believe that. And so with expectant hearts, we look into your word together today, desiring to know you more, desiring to be transformed by you. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, John the Baptist announced that Jesus would be coming in salvation and in judgment. He says this, "He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." We entered a thematic shift in Matthew a few weeks ago, and this began with Jesus entering the temple, and I imagine the words of John the Baptist capturing well what it would have looked like to see Jesus enter that temple as he turned over the tables of the money changers and merchants. He threw down a righteous gauntlet with the religious leaders when he said, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" In stark contrast to the unrighteousness that he found, Jesus began the work that should have been happening in the temple. He began to heal the blind and the lame, and it garnered praise from the children. In Luke's gospel, he actually says that Jesus was teaching daily in the temple and that the people were hanging on his words. When the religious leaders saw this, Jesus acting in authority in their temple and heard the praise of the children, Matthew describes them as indignant. Now, indignant is defined as feeling or showing anger or annoyance at what is perceived as unfair treatment. So that means that they didn't think that Jesus should have been acting with authority in their temple. They didn't think that he should be receiving praise from the children. Worse, they thought they were the ones that deserved the praise. But instead, they saw the praise of the children as blasphemy. And they brought their concerns to Jesus, hoping that he would ask the children to stop. But he only pointed out that it is a fulfillment of Scripture, which only fulfills their indignation further. Now, the religious leaders, these guardians of the temple, had clearly conspired overnight. And the next morning, they had prepared a trap for Jesus. The chief priests and the elders of the people felt they had a clever question to ask, which under a righteous pretense would be respected. But this, in fact, was disingenuous and therefore unrighteous. They asked, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Now, by way of summary, Jesus handled the question, proving that his authority is greater than theirs, and knocking them on their heels. While he has them there, he lays into three polemic parables that deliver words of warning and offering to believe in him. Now, if you're anything like me, I had to look up the word polemic. And polemic is defined as a speech or writing that is expressing a strongly critical attack on a controversial opinion or about someone or something. So when we say polemic parable, Jesus is gunning for the religious leaders. Each parable speaks of the kingdom of heaven and the religious leader's relationship to it. After these first two parables, the chief priests and the Pharisees begin to be suspicious and get the sense that Jesus is directing these parables at them. But they're kept from doing anything about it because Jesus has them, again, on their heels in front of a crowd that held him to be a prophet. So Jesus keeps them there for one more parable, the third and final in this triad, which builds on the others. So before we get into this third parable, let's talk about this build. The first parable showed that amongst the Jewish people, the religious leaders won't enter the kingdom of heaven first, if at all, as they had supposed. The people that they despised, prostitutes and tax collectors, would enter before them, showing that their understanding of the kingdom is terribly wrong. The second parable showed that having grown self-righteous, seeing themselves as being like God, the religious leaders won't inherit the kingdom of heaven, as they supposed. In fact, their treasonous hearts would be judged, and the kingdom would be inherited by others. So today's parable will show us more about why the religious leaders will not enter the kingdom of heaven, how it will be taken from them, and who it will be given to. We'll also get a glimpse into this new age of God's people within the kingdom of heaven, an age in which we exist today. So to our text, Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1 and 2. "And again Jesus spoke to them in parables. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Now this is the first of the three parables where he begins this way. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to. He does this many other times throughout Matthew, but here, because I think of this progression, first they say, wait, I won't, others will go in before me, and wait, it'll be taken from me, I won't inherit the kingdom. Well, so what is this kingdom? Like, I feel like maybe I don't understand. So Jesus begins to provide them a picture. Now, when anybody says, let me explain, this concept is like this, something that you can relate to. They're usually doing that because you don't understand yet. There's something that you need to learn. There's something that you need to understand. And for these men, it's not the reality of the kingdom of heaven that they need convincing of. It is its nature, how it operates, its values, and perhaps what they're most interested in, how it comes about and how one enters it. So what might his audience think they know about the kingdom of heaven? In Jeremiah 32, verses 37 through 41, it says this, "Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul." Now, for most of his hearers, the disciples included, this would have looked like a physical restoration of their inherited promised land, where they would dwell securely without Roman or any other foreign oppression, a return to the golden age of the United Kingdom of Israel, uniting a kingdom that has been divided for almost 1,000 years. Jerusalem, in their minds, would be the greatest city in the world, and the temple would be its crown jewel. But Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a wedding feast. What is a wedding feast? Especially, what is a wedding feast that a king gives to his son? It's a joyous celebration of the uniting of the king's son to his bride. It is a sign of the strength and continuation of the kingdom. Now note that Jesus is not describing how the kingdom comes about. The kingdom already exists because the king is already the king. But he's talking about an event within the kingdom. Okay. So their understanding of the kingdom of God and this picture of a wedding feast. How does a wedding feast address the gathering of God's people from the places he drove them in his wrath? How does a wedding cause them to become his people and he their God? How would it give them one heart and create an everlasting covenant that will have God not turning away from them, but doing good to them? How will it put fear in their hearts that they may not turn from him? Now, Jesus doesn't actually get into this, but it's important for us in as we look at this today, on this side of history. In Ephesians 5 and in Revelation 19, we see examples of imagery depicting Christ, or the Lamb, being united to the church in marriage. So Christ, the bridegroom, church, the bride. So let's look at that in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 32. "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. I feel like I identify a little bit with Paul as he's explaining this. It almost seems like he starts out to make one point, and then he starts to make another point, and then he makes another point, and then he ends it with, this is a mystery about Christ and the church. I feel like I do that. But Paul, in speaking how husbands ought to love their wives, points out how Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul refers to the mystery of Christ in the church in light of a quote from Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So, using the imagery of marriage, Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride, and borrowing from 2 Corinthians 5, the church is reconciled to God by being united to Christ. So this is how a wedding feast points us to the kingdom of heaven. This is how what Jeremiah speaks of comes to be. Christ giving us means of entry, reconciling us with God, we being united to him in this imagery of marriage. Continuing to use the words of Jeremiah, let's just connect this then. In the church's uniting with Christ in marriage, where we previously were driven away by God's wrath, we are now welcomed, his wrath being satisfied in Christ's reconciling work on the cross and our lives being joined to his. Also, just as God is the Father of Jesus, he is now our Father. We have become his people and he our God. As it says in John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. We have been given one heart and one way in Jesus, which has us living in perpetual gratitude and humility. And we can say with the psalmist, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. As it says in Hebrews 9:15, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. As for God not turning away from doing good, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. And we know from Romans 8:28 that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So our security, despite our fears and doubts, is established in Jesus. When we are his, we will not turn away. As it says in John 10:28 and 29, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. These are only a few examples of how the kingdom of heaven is established on earth through our being united to Christ in this imagery of marriage. I am sure that your minds are teeming with other scripture that supports this. It was very difficult to rein this in, but suffice it to say that what may be clear to us, our minds popping with scripture that supports this, the hearers of that day, this would not have been so clear. So we return to the parable. In verse 3, and he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. So in this parable, we have the king, God, we have the son, Jesus, and we have the servants, like we did last week. and the servants are the prophets, those who are carrying God's message. And they're going to these initial group of invitees who have already been invited. Now, these invitees that have already been invited, they should be expectant, right? If they've already been invited, they should be expectant and watching and waiting for the call to come to the wedding feast. But these who the servants are sent to do not come when called. They aren't ignorant about the invitation or the call, but the call isn't motivating them to respond. Why might this be? They either have no regard for the king, so they know that they recognize the king has sent a message about some important event with his son, but we don't care. They're being intentionally disrespectful, communicating that the event is unworthy of their time. Or the call doesn't look like or sound like what they're expecting. Now, given what we just talked about with the kingdom of heaven and their idea of what the kingdom of heaven might look like and what Jesus is communicating through this wedding feast imagery, it would be no surprise that these invitees, as they get this call, don't recognize this call. It's not the call they were looking for. The men that bring this message maybe are dressed in camel hair and are eating locusts and wild honey. Maybe they're saying things that don't sound right, not the way that they expected. One example of this, so that's the parable, right? And I should have said at the beginning, I'm going to try to do this. I'm going to try to explain the parable, talk a little bit about the parable itself. Then I'm going to talk about how the hearers in that day may have heard it. And then there will be times where we look at it from our perspective. So we have this imagery of these invitees just essentially ignoring. They just wouldn't come. So given what we just talked about, it's very likely that the religious leaders are not recognizing the call. And one example of how this actually played out in real life, we know that John the Baptist was spoken of by Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 3. A voice cries, "In the wilderness prepare a way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now the scribes, they were expecting Elijah. Even the disciples knew this. They asked Jesus about it on the way down the Mount of Transfiguration. They said, "Why is it that they say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answers them, "I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did whatever they pleased, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So there's an example of the call coming to them in a person and in a way that they did not recognize. Now, why might they not have recognized the call? What was John the Baptist's call in Matthew 3? He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And if we know anything about these religious leaders, they are not the type of people who feel they need to repent of anything. They are doing things correctly. It's others, those prostitutes and tax collectors, they're the ones that need to repent, not me. So that message, they wouldn't have heard. In fact, when they saw Jesus sitting with tax collectors after he called Matthew, right? So Matthew's a tax collector, he calls him to follow him, and Matthew throws this gathering at his house. Jesus is sitting and eating with these tax collectors, and they say, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call not the righteous, but sinners." Now, he's not telling them, "You guys are fine. I'm here for them." That's not what he's saying. But that's what they would have heard, right? They would have heard, "Oh, this isn't for us." But he was speaking directly to them. Verse 4. Again, he sent other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." So in the parable, we see that the king is being patient. He's giving the invitees the benefit of a doubt. The king sent other servants, and this time with a message to communicate proof or give signs that the time has come to attend. If there was any doubt or ambiguity before, this should be clear now, right? It is time. Now, the fact that there may have been doubt, right? So maybe they heard the first message and like, I don't know. Maybe it's not really time. Maybe we'll get there and he'll be like, the roast will be done in another 2 hours, right? So maybe they had doubts. But the doubt isn't the issue. Even John the Baptist himself had doubts when he was sitting in prison. In Matthew 11, we talked about how John heard about the deeds of Christ and he sent his disciples to go and ask Jesus these things. He asked them to say, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." So John is experiencing doubt, and this is what Jesus says. He says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Now, Jesus' answer to John about proof that he is the one is mirroring words from Isaiah 61, which Luke records in his gospel account as the passage that Jesus had read when he began his ministry. He's teaching, he's in the synagogue in Nazareth. And it says, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" So for these religious leaders, they should know well the words of Isaiah. And they should have seen, just as Jesus points out to John's disciples, that he's going about the works that Isaiah prophesied. That sign should have been enough. To a believer, it was. But to those who didn't believe, they were blind to them. Now, Jesus addressed the religious leaders' inability to interpret the signs of the times in Matthew 16. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to him and they said, "Give us a sign. We want something that satisfies us." So Jesus says, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Now, lots of other signs were given, right? But they came demanding. And Jesus said, "No, I won't perform a trick for you on command." And then makes reference to the sign of Jonah. So it is clear that even in this second attempt, with sign, with proof, it's time to come to the wedding feast, that these religious leaders did not hear it. They did not see it. They were blind. Coming to verse 5, "But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business." So this response is very strange. They paid no attention. It's almost like when you call to somebody and they're not responding and they're not responding. You're like, what in the world? Why isn't that person just acknowledging that I'm at least speaking to them? And then you realize they've got earbuds in. They paid no attention. This response only further shows that they aren't convinced that what they're seeing and hearing is something of significance. Now, responding to a king this way would be extremely dangerous. If you weren't killed, You'd at least be made a public example of. You would want the king's favor, not his wrath. It's clear that these do not understand. Now, the parable of the sower can be helpful here in understanding this response. When Jesus explains what happens with the seed sown along the pathway, he says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, that sounds like what we're talking about, right? The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Now, we should consider when it says, and does not understand it, this doesn't mean that the word comes in that they have a full theological understanding, but that they understand that the word that is being spoken is true and good. They believe it. For us, and I think Nathan's words today mirror this, sometimes we're presented with opportunities that look like they will take us away from the things that help us to accomplish our goals. We have a business to run. We have a farm to deal with. This wedding feast is not about me. It's about somebody else. I got to go spend several hours there, back in those days there. But we shouldn't so quickly dismiss things that seem like maybe they don't fit into our life and into our goals. And so, as they recommended in that video, seek the Lord and trust that he is calling, if he is calling you to this thing that seems like a disruption, that he will take care of the things that you're worried about. Seek first the kingdom of God, right? And his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Verse 6, while the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. Now this response is even stranger than the response of just not acknowledging. It's disturbing. There's a lack of fear of really anything, any consequence. To them, this isn't a message from a king. It's an annoyance or an offense from someone they don't recognize. They live in their own version of reality where they are on top. Reminds us of the tenants in the parable from last week. They've become convinced that what they've been given to steward, what they were entrusted with, they've been convinced now that it is theirs to own and to rule. Isn't this the chief end of sin? Isn't this what Adam and Eve unleashed on the world at the fall? The serpent tempted Eve with these words, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of this, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." These who respond this way to the servant's call have replaced God with themselves. They feel they know who should and shouldn't live, who should and shouldn't operate in their kingdom or in their space. They are the arbiters of good and evil now. And despite the promise that the serpent made of open eyes and being like God, knowing good and evil, the fruit of the seed of sin produces something far different. Paul captures in Romans 1, 21 through 25, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So this is captures well what these who would seize these servants, treat them shamefully and kill them. They have become blind, thinking themselves to be wise, became fools. They had grown so twisted, they were convinced that upside down was right side up. Now, it's interesting, too, to consider here that the religious leaders came to Jesus to pose a question to him. What authority do you have to do these things in our temple? Who gave you this authority? And here, through these actions in this parable, it shows that they're acting on their own authority. And what's dangerous is they think they're acting on God's authority. Think about Saul before he became Paul. He believed that what he was doing was God's work, and by God's authority, he was persecuting the church until God stepped in and blinded him to show him that he was blind and to give him true sight. How we need God to step in. Amen. Verse 7, the king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. This is the response that the invitees should have feared. In their arrogance, they overestimated their authority. After the telling of the previous parable, the parable of the tenants, Jesus asked the religious leaders what should be done to the wicked tenants of the vineyard who killed his servants and his son when they came to collect the fruit of his vineyard. They answered, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to others who will give them the fruits in their seasons. We see in this parable that they had unwittingly spoken their own sentence. Now, we consider, why should this judgment come upon these religious leaders? Consider their specific role in what they were supposed to be for the people of God. Fletch talked about this last week. They were to prepare the people for the kingdom, but instead Jesus says of them in the next chapter in Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. God's plan for salvation was unfolding before their eyes, and they couldn't see it. All of human history is about to pivot on the events that will unfold in the days to come, and the one group that should be most ready to embrace it was not only dismissing it, they're hell-bent on destroying Jesus. Amen. It's hard to do it justice with words, but these religious leaders are committing a very specific offense to God, to strike down his gift of grace to them, his son, and not only that, but to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, calling that which is of God to be of Satan, is the height of sin. Of all the atrocities that we can think of, which is a more brazen affront to God, especially given what they were, what God had given them to do for his people? Now, we won't get into the specifics of what this part of the parable points to, because we will get to it to a great degree as we approach the Olivet Discourse next month. But this is a foreshadowing of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. With that said, so if this is prophetic, right, a future event, 70 AD, and it's about 30-something AD, that means they have almost 40 years to repent and believe. Remember what Jesus said when the religious leaders asked him for a sign. He said, this wicked and adulterous generation will not have any sign other than the sign of Jonah. Earlier in Matthew, he explains what the sign of Jonah is. He says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Think about the other side. So he's resurrected, he has ascended, he has given, he has opened his disciples to the scriptures to see what they had not seen up to that point. And then they're preaching in the temple in Jerusalem. They're connecting all of these things that even they didn't understand previously until Jesus opened their minds to it. For 40 years. And this sign, the sign of Jonah, what happens to Jesus, is not wasted. In Acts 6:7, we see that the word of God continued to increase. So the apostles preaching this word, the word continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So even they turn. Continuing in our parable. Verse 8. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. The king is not going to not hold this wedding feast just because these didn't come. He's going to continue with the celebration of his son and his son's bride. And he has pronounced that those who were initially invited, who did not respond, are unworthy. They weren't unworthy to invite, but they were unworthy to attend because they didn't attend when called and were hostile to the king's servants. They make the judgment just. They prove their own unworthiness by their response. Just as in the previous parable, the wicked tenants were unworthy to continue to lease the vineyard, the religious leaders were found unworthy of the role that they were to fulfill in the temple. So, verse 9, "Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. The king expands his invitation to others that he deems worthy to invite. The servants are told to go and invite as many as can be found. So all that they find are worthy of invitation, both bad and good. What would this signify to the hearers in that time? We already know that they're shaken up by the fact that prostitutes and tax collectors are entering the kingdom before the religious leaders. I mean, I'm sure that would have not only been offensive to the religious leaders themselves, but anybody else who revered them would have thought, how would that be possible? So they're already unsure of what's happening. But what could this mean? What would this part of the parable refer to? I don't think that the people hearing that parable at that time would have thought that this would be a word that would go to the Gentiles. I don't think that that was part of their conception of the kingdom of heaven. But we don't know. It at the very least would be unsettling to them. But what we do know, this side of history, is after his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus gave his disciples a new commission, where they previously, in Matthew chapter 10, were instructed to only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. At the end of Matthew, we know it well, in chapter 28, they are commanded to go to all nations. Now, again, when we talk about the destruction of the judgment that's coming upon the religious leaders, and like how sometimes it can be hard for us to reconcile how intense a judgment that is. But the course of human history is about to change in such a huge way. Never before did anyone evangelize faith in Yahweh. That didn't exist. The Jews didn't go about trying to convert anybody, and they still don't. That's not part of their faith. This is the first time that faith in God, in Yahweh as they understood him, would be offered to all people, would be even offered, yeah, really outside the Jewish nation, right? Now, we know that within the law, there were provisions for, hey, if you have a sojourner or foreigner with you and they want to worship with you, fine, that's great. But they never went out. And now there is a new command, a new commission to go into all the world. The act of evangelism is uniquely Christian. This is a new age, and this is the age we live in today. When it comes to our own evangelism, looking at this parable, what's the criteria for who you should share the gospel with? As many as you find. The criteria is, if you find them, they are worthy of the invitation. So allow that to propel us, especially in all of our recent time in ambassador training, particularly poignant. Verse 11, but when the king came to look at his guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. So the king, in the parable, reserved final inspection himself. He was not uninvolved, entrusting this to his servants. He came and made the observations himself. And when he found a man that wasn't properly dressed, he addressed him personally. Now, the man had no answer, no defense. Firstly, the man had no visible expression of reverence for the occasion, right? The fact that he didn't dress the part says that he didn't really understand where he was. And secondly, he has no defense. At minimum, you would say, oh my goodness, I'm so sorry. Tell me more about this wedding garment. I didn't know. Have mercy on me, please. Like, if you have an extra one, I'll put it on. But no, he's just speechless. It would have been worse if he was like, here's why it's okay that I'm not dressed the way I should be, right? The response conveys that he has no fear of the king. And the right response would have been dropping to his knees, admitting he was improperly dressed and asking for mercy. Now, the religious leaders are no longer the focal point of this parable because they've been removed from the storyline, right? But just because the invitation goes out beyond them does not mean that these new people being invited don't have the aren't susceptible to the same heart issue of unbelief. So when God looks at those of us who have professed belief, so we've accepted the invitation, I will come to the wedding feast, he actually sees whether we do believe or not. And I think there's two things that are important for us to see here. Belief is marked by humility. We know from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God and not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Lack of belief, on the other hand, as we've seen, is marked by arrogance, feeling no need to repent, that they would surely enter the kingdom before others. Now, here's a question. Do you believe you are righteous on your own merit and are in no need of forgiveness to be at peace with God? If you answer no, do you believe that your only hope of righteousness is that which is given to you in Christ by faith? And if your answer is yes, take comfort, believer. Now, the second thing is belief is not ours to create. We can't create belief. You either believe or you don't, right? And others will either believe or they won't. So we can't force somebody to believe something. As we go out and we share the gospel, our job is to share the gospel. Even in Romans 1, it says the power of the gospel is the power to save to those who believe. To those who don't believe, it's just words. It's just another person trying to tell me about another thing that they believe in. So belief for ourselves, if you're feeling doubt, just cry out to God. God, help me unbelief. I'm having doubts. And for others, we just pray. We share the gospel, we pray that God would give them the gift of faith, of belief. Verse 13, then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the king pronounces a verdict. The man is found to be unworthy of remaining at the wedding feast, and he is cast out. Now, weeping and gnashing of teeth is used in Matthew all over the place, and it depicts this place of great sorrow. But also, the gnashing of teeth, something we don't really say these days, is expressing an anger, a resentment. Now, these are images of final judgment, right? The king comes in to make his final inspection, and he finds one who is unworthy. And of course, in this parable, this one is representative. And sometimes this final judgment can make us feel uncomfortable. But as we just talked about, do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that he is just? If his judgment is to cast someone into the outer darkness, is he right? Is it good? Who, unwilling to submit to God, should enjoy him forevermore? Looking back at our imagery of marriage between Christ and the church, who should enjoy the benefits of a union that they won't enter? It seems that a place of gnashing of teeth is one where those self-righteous thought that they should, that they were owed life with God, and they're angry at him for judging in the way that he is. They don't believe that he is good and that he is right. But God gets the final say, and he is good and he is just. So Jesus ends the parable with this: for many are called, but few are chosen. The statement is meant to be applied to the way that they understood the parable. And it's really very simple. More people were invited than were remaining at the wedding feast. So the call will go out to many, and not all will accept that invitation, and not all who accept that invitation will remain. Jesus is calling the listener, especially those listeners, to not presume upon their bloodline, because they are children of Abraham. John the Baptist said, when the Pharisees came out to see what his baptism was all about, he said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." He is giving them the opportunity to fall on their knees and cry out to God for mercy, to repent and to believe. So to wrap this up, we have in this third parable, we see more about these religious leaders who we previously learned would not enter the kingdom of God. Why? They do not answer the call, because God's plans for his kingdom don't look or sound the way that they expect it to. God's plan is that they repent and believe in Jesus, and he stood before them speaking this truth. We also see how the kingdom of heaven that they supposed that they would inherit would be taken from them in the foreshadowing of the end of the temple age in 70 AD. And as I said before, we'll get more into that in the weeks to come. But they will no longer be the mediators that they thought themselves to be, that they were assigned to. As Paul says to Timothy in Timothy 2, he says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." What they could not do, Jesus does. Finally, we see who the kingdom of heaven is given to. The kingdom of heaven is given to all who place their faith in Jesus. The church, his bride, from Titus chapter 3. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So, three polemic parables. One, those you despise will enter the kingdom of heaven before you, right? He's speaking to these religious leaders. And two, the kingdom of heaven will be taken from you and given to others. And three, we see today who it's given to. And in all of these things, it's Christ. Enter faith in Christ. Who will take away their role and replace them? Jesus Christ. And Who is it given to? Who is the kingdom given to? All those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Father, your wisdom and your word is vast and it is endless. And I certainly feel less than capable of bringing it to bear today. But as you say, it is for your believers, your followers, to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And we, in faith, believe that. You inspired your word. You preserved your word. You revealed yourself in your word to your disciples, who then wrote more of your word, that we might be reading it today. And above all, you give us your spirit, who searches the depths of God and reveals and illuminates who you are through your word to us. So I pray that this has done this today in hearts and minds in this room. We thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness in Jesus' name. Amen.